Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Some may say, why do we have a section in the worship service for the reading of Scripture? Well, if you read your Scripture, you find that it is commanded, the public reading of the Scripture. And for us in our times, you may say, well, we've got the Scripture on us. Back in the day that command was being made to John and in Timothy, or the letters to Timothy, you say they didn't have copies of the Scripture, weren't readily available. They were expensive. If you had them, and bulky to carry, so you didn't really carry these things. A lot of what you had was memorized. But in the synagogue service and then in the church services, they would spend time publicly reading the Scriptures. And you go, well, what did that do? Well, it got everybody focused in, having the same mind and hearing the same thing that God had to declare. And for us, as we read through this, it does serve oftentimes as we read through this as preparation for the sermon and for you to begin, if you've not already considered what we might be doing in the service as far as a sermon, gives you a chance to go, okay, I'm not sure I understand some of these things, or, oh, pastor's going to talk about that. And in some ways, that's frightening because you're going, I'm going to set myself against what he's about to say. And others are going, well, I wonder what he's going to say about that. So it does help us to kind of get focused in by the public reading that we oftentimes have on a Sunday morning of the Scripture. Last week, we looked at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, and we're in a section that actually the chapter's all about the law, our relationship to it. And today, we're going to look at our relationship to it as an unsaved person, but our feelings towards the law when we're unsaved are about the same feelings that we have when we're saved. Our flesh still has that same reaction, and we found out last week that we're dead to the law. Its bindingness upon our life is no longer there because of the fact that we died in Christ, and so we are in a relationship with God, and that is what we live our life by. That should be our standard on how we live, is that we're living in a relationship with God. But it continues on. We're going to go over this morning verses 7 through 13 and our sermon this morning, but I want us to read completely through from verse 1 to 13 to get the lay of the land. But it's Paul's argument of what our relationship today is with the law and what we should understand about our relationship to it. Verse 1 of Romans 7 starts this way. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then here's this question that Paul often starts off in Romans with. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me in all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We do have, as we think about, even as was prayed this morning, we pray for leaders as they make rules and decide certain things. We have to be reminded that in our history, we had individuals that had to come up with a government that would function. This is sometimes the United States is called the American experiment because we were one of the first countries to really experiment with the idea of Republican leadership, not in the sense of a political party, but that we have representative leadership that's voted on by people. And that was kind of a new idea. We originally had, when our country got set up, the Articles of Confederation, which we found that after the Revolutionary War did not work very well. And so there was a searching to try and find a different way to get government set up. And so you had what was known as the Constitutional Convention that met in Philadelphia. And their men, in pretty much secrecy, argued over what they needed to do as far as a government. And the document that they came up with in 1787 was one that, when it came out, it was kind of a shock to people. They were ideas that were there that they had not been a part of a discussion for. They had not heard the meetings as they were there. They were closed meetings. And so when they started reading some of the things in the Constitution, they were a little bit upset or confused. And so what happened was is that individuals that had a part in writing this document began to write a series of newspaper articles. And these newspaper articles were known as the Federalists. Eventually, the gathering of these were known as the Federalist Papers, where they argued about why certain things had been put in the Constitution. For all the people who missed out on the arguments. In the middle of this, there was a Federalist Paper number 51 that was written on February 6th, 1788. It was written by a character known as Publius. You go, why is that? Well, you didn't put your name down on these documents because sometimes the name would infuriate people. And so a lot of these individuals who were part of this used a pseudonym to be declaring who it is. But over time, after this was done, we figured out with this one that the statement there in Federalist Paper number 51 was by James Madison. And he made a very interesting statement of why there was a needing for rules and laws, both for the government and for the governed. He made this statement: if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this: you must first enable the government to control the governed, and next place, oblige it to control itself. As you read the Constitution, you find that there's a major section on what government is allowed to do. But then you had a thing added at the end at the document, which was the Bill of Rights, which basically said this: there are certain things the government can't do to you. And you say, well, why was that? Well, laws were written to restrict or identify wrongdoing. And it's been this way for years and years and years, that laws were there to, well, help people see that they were doing wrong. Mankind is had laws throughout their history, but you also find in the Scripture that God has had certain laws that He has stated. You start in the beginning of the Scripture, there's only one law. You go, what's that? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Pretty simple law. But as you go further along, you find after mankind breaks that there are other laws that appear. And You have what is known as the Ten Commandments that are written on Mount Sinai and given. And then as you read, there are other commandments that God gave to his people and said, these are things for you to run your government and to run society and to run your home and run your relations to others and in your service to God. And by the time that they were done with the Old Testament, the Jews had counted something like 613 laws and commands they had that they were supposed to follow. And so when you get to the New Testament and are suddenly told that you're free from the law, and this is a struggle for individuals who had lived under law all of their life. How could we suddenly be dead to the law, have no relationship to it, nothing, because they had lived their whole life, their whole history, their whole culture had been under law? And for them, they were thinking this was a complete giving away of their old life, their families and otherwise. And so what Paul is doing is he's just kind of built to this point where in Romans 6, he's dealing with a believer's relationship to sin, that you have a new position, a new motivation, that you don't have to be under sin anymore because when you died in Christ, sin no longer had power over you. So you can do what you ought to do. And then Romans 7, as we started last week with this, is that your relationship to the law no longer exists like it used to. In fact, you died to the law, like the woman that was described there, that she's bound to her husband while he's alive, but when he dies, she's no longer bound to him. If she went outside that relationship while they were married and he was alive, she'd be called an adulteress. But that's not the case if her husband has died. That relationship's no longer there. So it is with the law that we in Christ died to the law. So if we died to the law, then what some would suggest this. Maybe law was bad. Laws were bad. Rules were bad. They were evil. And that's why we've died to it in Christ. And so that's the next assumption that the Apostle Paul is having to deal with as people go through and think about this. If I've died to the law, maybe the law was something bad. The Apostle Paul addresses that. And for us this morning, as we look through verses 7 through 13, is just simply this. We've got to get this statement in our mind. The law is good, even though it can't save or sanctify. The law is good, even though it can't save or sanctify a person. You see in Romans 7, verse 7, it says this, what shall we say then? After all this argument, we're dead to the law, it's no longer binding in our relationship. Is the law sin? Was it evil? And Paul makes this statement that in our English translation here, it's translated, God forbid, but the idea is, may it never be so. Don't go there. Don't think that. Don't think that that's the case. But what Paul says is that the law makes a person comprehend sin. Or we would say see sin, understand sin. That's what the law does. Because Paul says this in verse 7, nay, it's not evil. I had not known sin but by the law. And he would say this, for I would not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law makes people understand sin. The law unveils the fact of sin. One at a young age might be able to ignore sin. There comes a time when a confrontation with the law suddenly makes a person aware of sin. In your young ages, you thought that you were a very good child, and then suddenly your parents had rules and regulations, and you suddenly realized that, according to your parents, you weren't perfect. So it is, as individuals, God has a law, and at times individuals kind of run ignorant of those things, and all of a sudden their life comes up against these things, these laws of God. And for individuals, most of them in our world are at least fairly comprehending of the fact that there is a thing called the Ten Commandments. Understand that the Ten Commandments are just simply God displaying His character and how it should be developed in individuals who bear the image of God. They're created in the image of God. They're not God in the sense that they have infinite abilities, but God, when He said, let's create man in our image, is understanding this. He's displaying what He is like in this world by creating individuals, men and women, to display His character. So when He gives the Ten Commandments, He's simply declaring this: here's how you display what I am like in this world. And you go through the Ten Commandments, and the first four are regarding our relationship with God Himself. I mean, if we're supposed to represent God, we ought to be in a right relationship with Him. And so you have that first commandment that tells us that there's one God, and simply what that says is this: that you worship God alone. Secondly, you're not to make graven images. You're not to craft images and idols. And this just simply says this: worship God in a right way. Because you do have the nation of Israel at times that would worship God, but they made a golden calf, and then they said, this be the God that delivered thee out of the land of Egypt. We have a festival tomorrow unto the Lord, is what they described. And so you had the nation of Israel, right as they got this, broke this command. They worshiped God, but not in the right way. The third commandment simply says this: do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what this simply means is this, is that you worship God with right words. Your speech ought to make Him known and known properly. That you do not profane His name. And you say, what does that mean? That just simply means to make His name common like everything else. No, when you speak of God, it ought to be that you have Him high and lifted up in your own mind, and you want others to see Him. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day, and this just simply means this: to worship God on the right day. That there is a day set aside in human society for individuals to worship God. In the Old Testament, it was the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, you say, well, what is it? The first day of the week. You say, why is that? Because the Lord rose on that day. And that has been for us that know the Savior. But then you get to the other commands, and I think we're familiar with these, but you get to the fifth one, and it's honor your parents. Sixth one, do not kill. Seventh one, do not commit adultery. Eighth one, do not steal. The ninth one, do not lie. But oftentimes we get to that tenth one, and we forget about it. And in fact, you go, that one's not really all that important. Thou shalt not covet. And you kind of go, well, that's not affecting anybody. Okay, murder, killing, I can see that one. You know, that affects somebody. Stealing, okay, that can affect somebody. Lying, that can affect somebody. But coveting is the lust and desire in my own heart for something that I don't have and is something that I don't deserve or I don't have the right to have, that I'm sitting there going, I want this, but it's only a sin that affects me. And so it's really not all that important of a commandment, but understand how the Apostle Paul described his own life. Here's an individual who lived by the law. It was his life. Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he said this: though I might also have confidence in the flesh, before I met Christ, I had confidence in who I was. If any other man thinketh that he whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So what he's doing is he's going, okay, I went through life and I looked at my activities and I said, I'm okay. And he could match up with the best people of his day, and there would be people in society that would say, he's the best person in the world. Look at his actions. But what the Apostle Paul says is when he actually went through all of the commandments, all of the laws, he got to that tenth one and realized that was a problem. And you go, okay, so sin can actually be in the heart. And the answer is, where do you think sin starts at? It just doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes out of our inner being, where our decisions and choices and will and emotions are at. And the Apostle Paul gets to this command, you're not supposed to covet what others have, what's not rightfully yours. And that stirred his soul because there were things that he wanted. And he suddenly realized that with that law, he was a sinner. It was that law that he struggled with. And he realized that though he had been trying to keep the law and his actions seemed to be okay, the problem was his heart wasn't right. The thoughts of his life weren't right. We were just at, some of us were yesterday at the production of Noah, Overshadowed Productions, and one of the things that they started with was this verse in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 describing the condition of mankind. And it just simply says this, that God saw that the thoughts of mankind were only what? Evil continually. I mean, God does deal with the actions, but he just says their hearts prove time and time and time and time again that they're not okay, that they're not right. And so for the Apostle Paul, what he is acknowledging is that the law has the ability for a person to understand sin. So that's one of the purposes of it. The problem is when people recognize the law, secondly, you see in verses 8 through 9, is that the law provokes a reaction, and I'll put it this way, to sin, or to start sinning. It'd be a better way to do this. The law provokes a reaction in us to start sinning. And sin is on a military offensive, as some described it. Verse 8 says this, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. It's the idea of this tactical campaign, okay? Here the law enters into a person's life, and the law is there. And suddenly, our sin nature that's in us suddenly goes, aha, here's an opportunity for us to do wrong. It's in all of us. The law provides an occasion for sin. The law sets boundaries. And so those are boundaries that are there. And you perhaps have heard this statement that rules were made to be what? Broken. Okay, that's not correct theology. But that's what mankind suggests, is the fact that when you have rules and you have laws, that they're there to be broken. The boundary line set. Don't cross that boundary line. Don't trespass over that and transgress that. And there's something in us that suddenly just calls out and says, there's a line to be crossed. The law provokes sin. One has called it this. This is sin's sad use of God's good law. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment creates a surge of rebellion in our hearts. You think about what happened in Genesis chapter 3. That first discussion with the serpent was the old serpent. We know him in Revelation as the devil, who comes to Eve and suggests the fact that God is holding certain things back from her, that if she would eat of this fruit, that she would become like God. That God had set up these boundary lines and he's not letting her cross those boundary lines because if she did, she would be like God. She would be wise. And would be able to do those things. And so what you find is there in Genesis 3 that mankind, right from the beginning, is already incentivized in some ways to cross boundary lines. Hey, it'll be better on the other side if you do this. It'll be much more exciting. You'll be a better person for doing this. And in our soul, there's this arising that when a law is there, that we want to cross that boundary. You have an illustration of one of the early people in the church, a man by the name of Augustine. He writes in his biography about what he was like before he got saved, and then how he got saved, and then after that. And he gives an illustration right in the middle of this about when he was young, he stole fruit. You say, well, why did he steal fruit? Well, he went through it. It wasn't fruit that he liked. In fact, he hated the fruit. What made him do it? Was it the beauty of the pears? No. Was he hungry? No. Did he want to be approved by others, his friends? Maybe, but not really. Augustine said this about why he did it. I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except stealing. It was the adventure of taking something and being able to take it, even though it wasn't rightfully his. I mean, what you have in Apostle Paul's writing here is that in verse 7, you wouldn't have known lust except it said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of, now that's a big word there, concupiscence. I would suggest underlining it and putting it on the outside as covetousness. That's how it's translated everywhere else. It's the word covetousness. You go, oh, okay, so he's still on this idea that there are lusts and desires for things I don't want, and when the law comes in, all of a sudden there's just this great amount of covetousness that comes into my life. For without the law, sin was dead. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, when you don't have rules and regulations at times, there seems to be a pacification of the sin nature. Not that the sin nature goes away, it's just not incited to rebellion. But when rules and laws are put down, you will find this even as a saved individual, because when you got saved, you didn't lose your flesh nature. Okay, you did change, as we talked a few weeks ago, you've got a new volume in life. You know, you have the old life, and now you've got the new life. You're saved in Jesus Christ. You're a new person, a new creation, but you still have that flesh nature with you that's a part of your being and who you are, and it's still there, and it still doesn't like the law, and it doesn't like rules. I can remember a couple of years ago when I went through this passage and was going through this, and I went grocery shopping one day, and I went grocery shopping, and my grocery shopping is just finding, you know, certain things that I need for the week for breakfast and whatever else, and so I carry a basket, and I would walk into the store that was there in Massachusetts. Their grocery store is called Market Basket. They're all over the place, and so it's just kind of the place to go. If you're going to the grocery store, it's going to be Market Basket, and you go there. And so I went through the grocery store, bought some different things, and got to walking out the store door. And there was a sign on the door that was this white piece of paper that was pasted up there and taped on the door that just simply said this: do not take the red baskets out to the parking lot. And immediately, in my own soul, here's what went on. I can take a cart out to the parking lot, and you're okay with that. But you've got this rule that I can't take that red basket out to my car to unload my groceries. You won't let me do that. Now, at that point, I didn't have the red basket with me. I'd put it down at the end because I had two plastic bags. But there was something that rose in my own soul that said, I want to take a basket to the parking lot. Because there's this rule, and in my mind, listen, I'm not going to walk off with that basket. I'm going to just merely take my stuff to the car and then bring it back and that, and it'll be fine and okay. You really can't tell me what to do. If I want to walk out with that red basket, I can walk out with that red basket. I can remember the next Sunday was this passage of all things. And I gave that illustration in the church service. For the next 2 weeks, I had people in my church that were going, you know, I saw that sign. I had never seen it before, but when I saw that, I thought, who are these people? Who do they think we are? What do they think we're like that we would do this? Now, granted, where we were shopping was in a rough neighborhood, but still, they were, you know, they're thinking, who do they think we are? You know, I'm 80 years old. Why can't I walk out into the parking lot with this? Well, that's how it is when it comes to any sort of rules and any sort of regulations. When we see them, it naturally arises in our own soul, I want to do the opposite of that. We gave the illustration last week. When it says, don't walk on the grass, what's the inclination? I want to walk on the grass. When it says, don't touch wet paint, what's our inclination? I want to touch the paint. You go, why is that? Because we've got a nature in us that does not like law and does not like rules. It's just a part of our life. And it's that way before you're saved, as the Apostle Paul is really talking about here when he's talking about in the flesh. He's talking about before being saved. And he's going to talk about it when we look at this passage again. The end of this, when a person is saved, there's still going to be all sorts of things in your soul that rise up against the law of God. And it's going to happen every single day of your life. It's going to happen. There's no rules, there seems to be no sins, but rules, all of a sudden there's all sorts of sin. And so sin is, we might put it this way, the law provokes a reaction to sin. Is that the law's fault? No, it's our fault, it's our nature. But ultimately, as you look in verses 10 and 11, the law is used by our sin nature to deceive every single person. Verse 10 says this, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. I mean, the law excites the deceitfulness of sin. As you think about certain rules that can be broken, then there are certain things that your mind begins to reason out. Faultily, but reason out that it would be okay to do this, that it'd be fine, it's okay, that you can get away with this. When it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the suggestion was that God said, you will die. What's Satan's argument? You shall not surely die. It's just a piece of fruit. And you're going to eat this. And in the mind of the individuals that were there, Adam and Eve, okay, fine, it's a piece of fruit. We will not really die. Would God go so far as to do that? And that law that was there, they suddenly thought, boy, that really is unreasonable, and the punishment seems to be completely unreasonable. That rule seems to be foolish, and all of a sudden, they were deceived in their hearts and minds, and they broke the law of God. But the law that was there did this. And our flesh and our sin nature does all sorts of things when it comes to the law of God and the use of it, that it suddenly misuses that law and causes us to be deceived. I mean, sin in us deceives us into misusing the law. Sometimes we can use the law, as the Apostle Paul did, as a standard bearer of saying, hey, look, I'm better than you are. I mean, that wasn't the purpose of the law. But some people would say, well, look, I can keep certain portions of this, and thus it makes me better than somebody else, forgetting the fact that they're missing part of the law. At times, what the law will do is make a person feel completely hopeless, which is not a terrible thing, because that is what Romans 1, 2, and 3 does, is make a person feel completely hopeless. But there are some people who are completely hopeless and never get free of that, because they say, there's no hope for me. I'm too far for God's grace to do anything for me, because I am just under this law and I can't keep it. And they are hopeless for ever and ever. Some look at the law and then simply suggest this, that it's okay to sin. Hey, no one can keep the law, so let's just go ahead and just say it's okay to sin. You know, this is the standard that's there, and we just recognize it, but just saying no one can keep that, and we'll just go our own way. And sometimes when people look at the law, they just kind of throw up their hands and go, can't do it. So I just get to do whatever I want to do. That was some of the argument that was already had. Sin makes us antagonistic against the law. Sometimes what happens is this, is that when we see a law and a rule, we go beyond the law and the rule, and we go after the person who is the one who made the law and the rule. We become angry of them and hateful of them. So it is for us that when we see the law, we become antagonistic to God. And sin makes us or causes us to accept falsehoods about ourselves, that we're okay or not that quite that bad. So as it says here, Paul says, this law, which was ordained into life, which is the idea of getting me to find life, could be used to keep me from ever finding life eternal. In fact, it could destroy me completely so that I would never come to God. You say, well, then why do we have a law? Why do we have the law of God given to us? And it is simply this. The law prepares a person to look to God for salvation. The law prepares a person to look to God for salvation. Verse 12, Paul has to make the statement, yes, your sin deceives you, and your sin takes the law and uses it in different ways and causes you to sin and does all these things. But verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy and good and righteous, or just and good. When you look at this, the law is good. You say, why is that? Well, the law is holy in that it measures sin. I mean, how do you want to know if you're separate from sin? Well, look at the law. How do you know that you're set apart unto God? Look at the law. God's holy law is holy because it's like Him. It sets one apart from sin, but it sets one apart to God. And looking at this and coming to this and saying, okay, what is the law good for? It's holy. It's just because it demands a penalty for breaking. I mean, here's the rules. You know, at times we've been working for people, or we've been in relation with different people that we get punished for no apparent reason. What did I do? You know, sometimes you wonder, what did we do in order to get this and have this happen at work? Did we do something wrong? I don't know. I'm not aware of it. Well, what the law does is just lays out the fact that the person who breaks this law will suffer punishment. And you go, well, that's fair, because you know what it is. If I keep the law, I'm fine. If I don't keep the law, I will not be fine. The law is just. It's right. It will always be fair. And it's good. You go, well, why is it good when it seems to cause me to want to sin and rises? It causes things to rise up in me and say, I want to sin. How could it possibly be good? Well, it's good because of its nature and purpose. And you go, what's its purpose? It is this. It prepares people for the good news of Jesus Christ. It gets them ready for that, because as we looked in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you get hopeless because it doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're moral or you live your life for yourself, it doesn't matter. You're not right with God. There is no hope for you in the law. You can't possibly make. And it says this, you come up short of the what? Glory of God. You find that time and time again, and you're going, there is no way for me to get to the point where I am in line with the glory of God. I mean, what you find is at the end of verse 13, that it makes this statement, God forbid, but that sin might appear sin, working death in me. By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be made exceeding sinful. Sometimes we need the law of God just to point out that you are really sinful. Because there's a lot of people in this world that go through life and go, I'm pretty good. There are people that suggest by the fact that mankind in nature is generally good. Every man and woman is generally good. The answer is no. The scripture seems to indicate, and God indicates this, that we are, well, generally bad. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the problem is, who can know it? The problem is that many people can't identify the fact that they're sinners because they are so blinded by the fact that they think that they're good. And what the law does is to lay out for individuals, you're a sinner. For the Apostle Paul, it was the issue of covetousness. We would never think that, but the Apostle Paul states that he suddenly realized, was his problem. And the law just laid this out time and time and time and time again for him. And then it laid it out for him that he was a sinner. Galatians talks about this and the purpose of the law. Paul makes this statement, but before faith came, before we got saved, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should be afterwards revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He makes a statement that before the law was kind of the one that was directing you to look for Christ. And after you got saved, it wasn't that you needed the law anymore because you had met Christ. You had a righteousness that was not your own. And so as you get to the end of that passage, Galatians, it just simply says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so you go, well, what's the law's purpose? Who is it mainly for? It's for unsaved people. That's its main purpose. It's for people to understand what God is like, who He is. The law is just a display of His character and how it should be displayed in this world. That God is righteous, God is holy, God is perfect. And then, as individuals created by God, God is the one who made us. He is should be our Lord. And we suddenly realize we're not even coming close to the glory of God. We sin, and the idea of sin is that we're constantly missing the mark. And you say, what's the mark? The standard of God and His righteousness, His goodness, His holiness. We'll never match up to that. The unsaved law is for, or the law is for unsaved people. They will not come to Jesus without the law. You say, well, then what is the law for saved people? Well, let's just go back and understand last week. When you got saved, it was to be freed from the law to be in a relationship with God. If you live your life, and yours is, Paul is going to go on and argue the frustration of this, if you're going to live your life as a Christian and say, here's a set of rules and regulations, and if I follow these things, I'll be pleasing to God and I'll make Him happy and all of these things, you're missing the point of the law, because what you're going to find, even as a Christian, if you magnify the importance of laws and rules, you're going to find yourself frustrated over and over and over and over and over and over again. You will find the Christian life to be something that causes depression, because you realize you can't make every single standard that's there. And so suddenly being in a relationship with God is not a pleasant thing. It's now, okay, I've got these tasks I'm supposed to do and I can't get a single one of them done. Well, understand, when you get saved, you're still going to fail and you're still going to sin. The law just gives us what God doesn't really like. It's because it's not like Him. But it's not about following the rules. You go, what is it? It's about having a relationship with God. He allows it. He allows us to come and make our requests known, to cry out to Him in our weakness. You know, you see that you can't possibly fulfill the law, and you just cry out to Him. And what God said to Paul was, my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness, your weakness. That He can magnify Himself, show Himself, display Himself. When we realize, I'm weak, but I have someone that is my Father, who I have as Christ as my brother. I now have a relationship. I'm a part of this family. And God delights to know me. And I have the opportunity to show my thankfulness to Him. That changes how a person lives their life. They won't do those things that displease God, but it's not because they're following law. Because if you live focusing on the law, you'll find yourself, well, very, very discouraged. So as a believer, I challenge you, just read in the next 2 weeks here this passage at the end and see what the Apostle Paul says about a person who is living according to the law, who's saved. The frustration of it. The difficulty of it. And as the Apostle Paul ends that passage, he just says, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." He found complete frustration in that. But praise the Lord, we're free from the law because we're saved. Jesus Christ paid that penalty. But now let's live in relationship to the one who's done that and rejoice in what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you. Rules and laws cause our flesh nature to rise up. There's some in this room, if they were to give testimony even this week to certain things that they saw as far as rules and regulations and the battle in their own soul. We still have that flesh nature as believers in you. We pray that we would run to you. You're a God who loves us. You give us grace to help in time of need. You've promised that. May we joy in our relationship with you, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has allowed for that, and it's done out of abundance of love and infinite love for us. Lord, if there's one in here today that has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, may the law do what it's supposed to do in their life. May they realize there's no hope for them to meet the standards of the law. In fact, may it be that it just magnifies in their own soul when they see the law that they want to sin, that they are a sinner. The only hope for them is to find a new life in Jesus Christ, a new freedom, a new ruler, a new dominion that is promised. We pray that they would see their hopelessness in the law and following it, but a freedom and a gracious gift that you've given in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would lay out the convincing work of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that that would happen in an individual's life this week. And even today, that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, we thank you for your unspeakable gift in Jesus Christ. May we live like people that are delighting to have a relationship with you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.